turn your Bible reading. You are following along. Bradley mentioned that we are in the beginning stages of the development of the church. Over the past weeks and time together, I focused attention along the way through the Gospel of John with regard to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We've tried to draw various principles that would give deeper understanding, deeper meaning. So we saw the incarnation of Jesus. We talked about his birth. We talked about the way he lived and the way he was among us and how he was the fulfillment of so much of the promise of the old covenant and everything that had looked forward. We talked about the redemption that comes out of our trust and faith in him. Craig shared with us a message regarding the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus and the nature of how that provides for us hope through forgiveness of sin, but also through the righteousness of God that is declared over us. All of this is part of the life of Jesus. But along the way, there were other things in John's gospel. Like in chapter 14, Jesus said to the apostles, I'm going to send you another comforter. He's going to tell you things that you don't know. He's going to show you things you haven't seen. And I'm paraphrasing this, obviously. He said, expect it. Anticipate. There's a time coming. There's an experience that you haven't known yet. In chapter 15, he reiterates that promise and tells them that the one who would come would lead them into all truth, meaning that their understanding, their minds, would be changed in a way that they couldn't even begin to imagine at that time. The promise of the Comforter, the promise of the Paraclete, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Various terms describing the same person. The Spirit of Christ. I got a text message this week because I think it's in Acts. I don't remember now which verse and chapter, but it mentions the Spirit of Jesus. Is that the same Spirit that we think of as the Holy Spirit, or was this Jesus manifesting to the apostles later on? It's the description of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the other comforter, the one who would be as he had been when he was here. So today we're going to shift that focus into the book of Acts, and we're going to see the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the final phase of all that has been promised that leads us into the age of the church and then ultimately then guides us through what we are living today as we anticipate the return of Christ and the consummation of the age. That's all that's left. The only thing that is left is the final return of Jesus to consummate the age and to bring us into the presence and promise of all that is anticipated. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, you already, Bradley, read for us the promise and the great commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. Generally, we focus on the witnessing. And there's nothing wrong with that, and certainly we should. Notice that at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus makes a connection between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the Word. The arrival of the Holy Spirit indicates to us not just an indwelling sense of comfort or peace, an indwelling sense of assurance and confidence of relationship, but also a transformation that propels us and compels us to share that which has so transformed us. In chapter 2, then, Jesus instructed them to wait until they had received this power that he spoke of, so that when the day of Pentecost arrived in verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The statement here at the beginning is something that I really can't take in and imagine. I said to you a lot that I imagine a lot. I have a vivid imagination. I don't have the capacity to fully appreciate the visual, the audible, the demonstrable experience that would have completely engulfed the senses of the apostles in this moment. And it wasn't just that, but it was also something that was heard around the house so that people start gathering and they want to know what's going on. Something is different. So when I think about all of that and I consider what takes place here, it reminds me that God really knows how to show up, doesn't he? When he gets ready to do something, he knows how to show up. And we're always amazed. And I used to think that, you know, maybe we should have a sense of faith and understanding and trust in God that we wouldn't be so surprised when he shows up. And yet the reality is that I don't think we could ever get to that point, nor should we. I think that when we lose the awe and the wonder in the very moment that God becomes common and the work of God becomes routine, we have lost the sense of his glory and power that should be present, even in the least of our experiences. This is one of the greater experiences in which the glory of God is on display. The arrival of the Holy Spirit comes. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately began to speak. Again, here's the connection. So in the commissioning of Jesus in Acts 1:8, he tells them that you will receive power and you will be witnesses. Those two things automatically go together. You will receive power, you will be witnesses. When the Holy Spirit came, rested upon them as tongues of fire, enabled and filled them in a way that they had never known before, immediately they began to speak. Now, Acts chapter 2 is difficult for some people because they get lost in the details. I'm not telling you the details aren't important. They are. I'm telling you they're not germane to what we're doing today. And so today we're going to skip the details. You have questions, perhaps, that arise when you read something like this. What does it mean when it's fire, and why is it called a tongue of fire? Well, we've heard that forever. When you watch a flame, it comes up, and it has that appearance. We even use the term, the flames were licking at the wood. I mean, it has the whole concept. So it's a common analogy that we often associate with fire. And so the Holy Spirit comes with this burning presence of the power of God. It is not uncommon that God would show himself in this way. He transforms them. They begin to speak in other tongues, it says, and that they were given that ability through the utterance of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this talk about some sort of unknown tongue? Or does this talk about something that is different? Again, all you have to do is read on to understand it. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were hearing him speak in their own languages. The tongues and the gift of tongues here is clearly for the communication of the gospel to those who would have heard it from different languages. This was not some unknown utterance. This was the proclamation of the Word of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who were gathered from all parts of the world, from different language groups, so that they all could hear the same message in their own ability to understand. That's all it was. Don't get lost in the details. Stay fixed on the focus. The presence of the Holy Spirit produces an automatic proclamation of the gospel. For those who would say, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, but I've never felt compelled to share my faith. I've never compelled to support the work of those who go and share the gospel in other parts of the world. I've never felt compelled to have compassion for those that are lost. I've got mine, and that's what I need to be concerned with, and everybody else just needs to take care of themselves. All of that is false. All of that is ungodly. All of that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. If that's your attitude is wrong, and your faith may be false. You say, well, you know, you don't have the right to say that. Actually, I not only have the right, I have the responsibility. I not only have the reason to do it because I see it in Scripture, but I have the opportunity because God has provided that. If you see that as a condemnation, then you're missing the whole point. Here's the thing. Whenever the gospel is presented, there's only two ways that we respond. We respond either by receiving it and doing so joyfully and with humility, or we respond by rejecting it. And then that rejection carries with it an ever-deepening sense of opposition. So the only ones who are ever angry at the truth, or maybe someone who delivers the truth, are those who are building that opposition. My point is that there is no salvation apart from the commissioning of Jesus. There's no salvation apart from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in which we are saved and redeemed and set apart for the glory and purpose of God that we are not also called to be ambassadors for Christ. It is consistent in everything. You see it in the young believers. If you interact with some of these kids that make professions of faith, and then you talk to their families later on, they'll tell stories about how these kids went to school and told their teachers. And they went to school and told their friends that they had accepted Christ and that they had been baptized. And what a wonderful thing it is when I hear these stories, but then I hear that teachers are saying, that's great, I'm so proud of you. And it's wonderful. Or I hear kids that are then going to their parents and wanting to know more about faith matters. We see that at that young age because they don't know enough yet to know that this isn't what they're supposed to do. This is just the natural order of the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the life of the believer to proclaim the gospel. The passage goes on. Chapter 2, in fact, this section that deals with what we're talking about right now is rather lengthy, but it says that as they proclaimed, that everybody was perplexed and they were amazed and they didn't know what this meant. Some of them mocked and made fun, but Peter stood with the 11 and he lifted up his voice and he addressed them and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." He gives a quote beginning in verse 17 from the prophet Joel that substantiates and is fulfilled in part in what he is doing and what they are witnessing. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." What we see in the proclamation of the gospel is Peter preaches the gospel for the first time in this way, under the influence and leadership of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. What we see is that he makes a very clear and concise statement. He makes it not only about what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of old, but also of their personal involvement. He was presented, he proclaimed, he fulfilled, and then he says, and he was crucified. And all of this would have been immediately familiar to them and intensely personal, because many of them surely would have been present and surely would have been a part of this. But he says in verse 24, but God raised him, loosing the pangs of death and setting him free from that, because it wasn't possible for him to be held. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has poured out this. So the Holy Spirit's coming is associated directly, consistently, and continually with the proclamation of the gospel. So should we be proclaiming the gospel here? We certainly should. When we gather together, we proclaim the gospel every week. It's a part of every message that is preached. It's a part of every lesson that is taught. But keep in mind that the reason we proclaim the gospel here has less to do with the salvation of those who are lost and more to do with the discipleship of those who are saved. The goal has to be not to try to get lost people into the building so that they can hear me preach the gospel. The goal has to be to equip the believers that are in the building to go out of the building and share the gospel as they do. That's the only way that growth happens exponentially. That's the only way that growth happens the way it is intended biblically. So that what we're seeing here is the beginning of that which will start to take hold, and there will be a period of time of peaceful development where the church will be incubated there in Jerusalem, but then will be pushed out of Jerusalem and into the other parts of the world, and will continue to spread across the world as God not only calls to himself those who would have been familiar with Jesus in the ways of God leading up to that from the Old Covenant, but also would reach beyond that to people of every nation. But it happens exponentially. It happens through the proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of those who hear and are called, and then the development and discipleship of them as we go out and we share that with the world around us. In verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The coming of the Holy Spirit, always, always, always associated with the proclamation of the gospel. Coming of the Holy Spirit is also associated with the reception of the gospel. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, and they are those who gathered around the house where the apostles are, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The word received appears twice. He says, receive. And then it says, and those who did receive. The reception. The proclamation of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit will inevitably result in the reception and calling of those who are being saved. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but to, again, simplify it and keep us on a focused track on the work of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice several things that come out of this section. So that when they first hear the gospel, it says in those first words, in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. When is the last time that your heart was broken over someone who was lost? When was the last time your heart was broken over your own place and role that God has given you to share? with those who are lost. The brokenness that he is describing here is for those who have heard the gospel and now feel the weight of the conviction of their own sin and feel the desperation of a desire for something more. And so what they're doing is they're expressing that. But I believe that all of us at one time or another felt that weight. It does us good to go back and to remember how we felt in the moment in which God called us to himself. There has to be a time for every person, every believer, that they can point to and say that they were convicted of their own sinfulness and the reality that that sin would result in their eternal separation from God. And the weight of that is overwhelming. For every one of us, there is that. And yet, we never question the experience, and so we never consider that that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to them in John? He said he will convict the world of sin and righteousness. The Holy Spirit does that all the time. I was reading a statement yesterday. I don't even know where I read it or who posted it. It's from a familiar pastor from ages gone by. He said, a lot of people have enough of the Holy Spirit to be uncomfortable in a nightclub, but not enough to be comfortable in a prayer meeting. You can laugh at that. No one will think less of you. Heck, there's not that many people here to even know. So we're not telling. Or put your mask on, and then you can laugh with your mask on, and nobody will see it. While it is a little bit funny, it's also a little bit true, isn't it? Maybe a whole lot true. The Holy Spirit brings a conviction within of what is right and what is wrong. Not just the moral right and wrong that everybody has from a conscience, but the kind of morality that comes from godliness. The kind of understanding that is born out of a relationship with Christ and the truth that that brings. What we see here is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So that as the Holy Spirit comes upon the scene and the proclamation of the gospel takes place, the reception of the Holy Spirit begins with the conviction of sin, the awareness of a need, the acknowledgement that something's not right, and the uncertainty of what to do so that they cry out, What must we do? Peter answers in that very familiar verse in Acts 2:38. He says, repent. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Your sins will be forgiven. He calls us to repentance and forgiveness. He calls us to identity through baptism. All of these things come together in a beautiful way in this much misaligned and maligned verse. And it's something that I think a lot of people, they want to argue over whether the salvation comes from the baptism or whether it comes at the moment of the baptism or whether it comes without the baptism. Forget all of that. Again, you're getting caught up in details that you can't sort out and that are going to only distract you from the point. What did he say? He says, you got a guy crying out. What must we do? A whole multitude of people wanting to know how to be saved. And he says, repent of your sin. Identify with Jesus. Believe in your heart. He points them to Jesus. Faith and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit confirms in us the truth. Enables us to not only understand it and believe it with a faith that comes as a gift, but also a confirmation. This indeed is what this is all about. Think of the amazing experience and think of the incredible altar call that was taking place in Jerusalem as Peter proclaimed this word to them. I can only imagine that the people gathered there would have just been overwhelmed And it says to us that thousands of them are going to be baptized in a very short period of time, and the church is going to grow with exponentially enabled power that comes by the Holy Spirit just in a matter of days and weeks, beyond a mere fad, but literally a world-changing movement. But it began with an outcry, what must we do? Also enabled by the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, believe. He says, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God calls to himself. How does God call people to himself? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's coming is associated with the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word is associated, when enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, with God's call of people to himself and their reception. They're receiving that. And so it says those who received his word were baptized, and there were added 3,000 souls. But what else happens to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit creates in us a sense of devotion as well. Look at the latter part of chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In 2010, we did a series of messages from the book of Acts, through the book of Acts. I'm sure you all remember that. And so I went back and I went through that. Now, it was a pretty brief study. It wasn't nearly as detailed as some of the sermon series that I'm doing now, because we got through it in a matter of just a few months. But picking and choosing or taking large pieces out of that. In 2010, I preached a sermon on Acts 2. And I took that outline and I sent it to Christopher before I left to go on our trip and was gone last week. And I thought, you know, I'm gonna polish this one up, and this is what I'm gonna do. I came in this morning, Tony, and said, you know that outline I sent you? I said, if you can change it, that's great. But if you can't, just don't show it. I said, it's not what I need to do. And so that all changed over the course of the time that I had a little more time to think about it. Here's what was different. If you go back and you look at the message then, you'll see when you get to this third point, the title is not devotion, it's something else. But when you get to this third point, it's about the church. And so when you read through this section, you can see that it shows us some basic principles of the development of the church that are still true today and certainly should be, and it's very biblical. When you look at the expansion of the gospel that took place in the previous verses through the preaching of Peter and through the apostles' ministry, again, there are principles there and there are practical things that we can draw from that apply to the church. And the same thing with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's fulfillment of promise. It's the reality of truth. It's all of these things that takes place that confirms for us what God is doing. But what that misses altogether is the development that should be happening in us, so that as we come to understand these basic principles, we should get to a point where we start to see beyond them to a doctrinal depth that gives new meaning. And when I looked at that, I thought, this is just not enough. It's not about the principles and the practical steps of the church. that the church got together. They were discipled through the apostles' teaching. They met together in small groups in homes. They shared meals together. They provided for the care of those who had needs. They did benevolent ministry among themselves. They had everything in common. They shared that. They experienced this brief window of Christian utopia that allowed for the church to be nurtured after it had been born and allowed for the church to be guided and taught in a very rapidly expanding manner, so that everything was concentrated and God protected them in this little bubble and window of time in which they were being raised for what was to come. Is this the pattern for the church today? Not really. Not really. We're kind of past all that. The principles still apply. But we're living in a more developed experience of the church as it moves forward beyond that early stage of its beginning. And so now we see it in light of what it would become. The principles are still there. What should the church look like? When the Holy Spirit is present, there's going to be some truths. The gospel is going to be proclaimed. The gospel is going to be received and people are going to be saved. And the third thing is the church is going to go to work. When the Holy Spirit is present, the church is going to go to work. And what is the church going to go to work doing? It's going to go to work discipling the believers, making them more mature in their understanding of the Word of God. The church is always going to, when enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, be a disciple-making church. And you can't be a disciple-making church if you aren't discipling people. And the way we disciple people is by teaching and preaching the truth so that we grow in our understanding as it is applied in our hearts and minds in the transformative way that the Holy Spirit alone can do. And then the Holy Spirit enables and equips us to start working amongst ourselves so we can work in this protected environment of the church. One of the things people tell me is that when they want to make a profession of faith, that their biggest hesitation is to have to stand up here in front of everybody. Some people are even terrified of being baptized, not because of the water or that experience, but just the fact that they're in front of so many people. People, generally speaking, are just uncomfortable in front of crowds when the attention is on them. And I get it. I do understand it. I don't share the experience, obviously, but I do understand it. And so it can be paralyzing to some people, to the point where they just won't do it. So one of the things that I tell people when I finally learn about something like this, and maybe they open up, or maybe a friend or family member shares with me that this is what's going on, I share with them, look, I'm not going to give you an out. I'm not going to tell you that you don't have to do this, because I think we need to do it. I think you need to see it, and I think they need to experience it. But what I tell them is you don't have to talk, you don't have to do anything, and I will stand with you. You won't be alone. And every person, to the person, regardless of the depth of their paralysis and all of this and their fear in all of this, to the person, they have told me after the experience that they are so relieved, so glad, and so fulfilled that they've done this. And they're so grateful for the church. The church should provide a family atmosphere in which new believers, young believers, growing believers can be nurtured and equipped with the teachings of the gospel and the Word of God for daily life in order to prepare us and to enable us to go out. We should have shared experiences. We should have those kinds of things where we can encourage one. We need a place to practice what we're learning. That's what the church was doing. And so God gave them this beautiful window of time in which they were nurtured, encouraged, they were equipped, they were trained, they were already sharing, and they got up and they all took turns and they learned how to do the different things. And then he sent them out. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of believers who gather in a local body, there will always be discipleship and transformation. There will always be equipping and ministry taking place. There will always be a desire to see the gospel extend beyond whatever reach or limits we may have physically or otherwise. The Holy Spirit indwelling in a church is going to change and transform that church in such a way in its local place that it can never be satisfied with simply following a routine of motions, week in and week out, just for the sake of saying, we had church. There has to be something different. The Holy Spirit then is coming, and the Holy Spirit has arrived. With the arrival of the Spirit, the church has been born through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel. They have received that message with humility as God has called them to Himself, and He is now equipping and nurturing them in the protected environment of the body of believers there in Jerusalem as they are getting ready to be spread across the world and through every age until Jesus comes. What was true then remains true now. And these principles should never be reduced to mere practical points of interest. They should be a driving force that is motivated by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in every believer and in every church. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to expect and look forward to those who will receive it. And we are to be devoted in helping one another grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.